God, the beneficent, the merciful, the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Peace and blessings upon his servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Amin. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is his messenger and slave servant. I greet you, all of the viewers of the Islam in Focus program, with the universal greeting of peace, a greeting that has been used by all of the prophets from Abraham, through to Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon them all. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 18th program in our series dealing with the moral teachings of Islam. And more specifically, today we'll be continuing our discussion of the safeguarding of honor in Islam, finalizing our program dealing with the dress code in Islam. I have joining me, as usual, on the program, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum. Brother, I wonder if perhaps you could just very quickly summarize the main point that we talked about in our last program.
Sure. I think the main point we tried to emphasize last time was to address the question as to why does Islam include the matter of dress in its code of behavior. And we indicated that Islam does not look at the question of dress as simply a decor type of thing or something that relates only to protection from weather conditions. But in Islam, the dress also, according to the Quran, does have also a moral function. The question of dressing or not dressing properly does have some relevance in Islam to the moral standards in society and to the promotion of decency within the community. A second point was to clarify that the dress code in Islam is not a matter that should not, as many people think, be limited only to females or restrictions or code that apply to females only, and that according to Islam, and we have given various evidences of this, that the responsibility for maintaining moral standards in society is a joint responsibility of both males and females, and that in both cases they are required to follow the path of God. It's not that males are making laws for females or females are making laws for males, but rather that both males and females in a truly Islamic society follow the commands and directions that God has revealed for the benefit of all concerned. Within this joint responsibility, or the framework of this joint responsibility, we have indicated that there may be some differences in terms of the extent or nature of requirement of Islamic dress for males and females, obviously because of difference in the sex of both sides. But this does not mean necessarily that one of them only has to follow all the rules, others should be totally loose of that. And then we refer to the chart in which we have a division of the various acts as they apply to male and female, or both of them, in the matter of dress codes. And just to refresh your memory, we mentioned that the various acts in Islam relating to dress and otherwise fall within five basic categories: required, commendable, permissible, detestable, and forbidden. And then we said that for each of these acts, there are certain requirements that apply to men and women alike, others that apply specifically to males, others that apply to females. Most of our discussion, if not all, last time, focused on this first category of acts. And we said for both Muslim males and females, the basic requirement is to cover awra, and we said awra is not exactly private part, but it means the parts of the body that should be covered in the presence of other people from the other sex, with the exception of certain categories. And we said that the definition of awra for males is from the navel to the knees. There have been some discussion about the thigh, whether that should also be covered. And for female, in Islamic jurisprudence, the whole body should be covered except for the face and hand, again, in the presence of other people from the other sex, provided that the dress is not so transparent so as to show the color of the skin behind it, and not too tight so as to show the shape of the body, and as such allows the temptation. We indicated also, in addition to this, that this code is not required to be observed at all times, even in the privacy of one's own home. In fact, in one's own home, if the person only is in the presence of his or her spouse, there is no such restriction. They can feel relaxed as they wish. We indicated also that there are certain categories of very close relatives before whom a Muslim woman, for example, does not have to observe the complete code, which covers the entire body. Example of this were father, son, brother, nephew, stepfather, because all of these categories are people to whom a person would not look at in a sexual sense at all, and also these are categories where a person can never get married to, even if they were not married. It's just a natural, instinctive matter. And we said that this relaxation does not mean that a woman can wear anything, but simply that instead of covering her hair, she can leave it, arms and legs. She doesn't have to follow the complete cover, except when she goes out in the presence of others. So this is basically the focus of last time, the absolute minimum required codes of both.
Mm-hmm. Now, in dealing with the requirements of the Muslim female's dress, there's one particular area that's of particular interest to me, and I'm sure will be of interest to a number of other people, that you didn't touch on, and that has to do with the veil for the female. Mm-hmm. In a lot of the literature that is written about Islam, and a lot of the comment that is made about Islam, people, especially people who are non-Muslims, sometimes one is left with the impression that the wearing of the veil is a religious requirement. Could you clarify this issue for us?
Well, there is no evidence in terms of the original sources of Islam, the Quran, the Word of God, and the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that shows that covering of the face is a universal mandatory requirement of all Muslims. In fact, we find evidence to the contrary. One of which is the very famous saying of the Prophet known as Hadith Asma, that when Asma, which was the sister of Aisha, the wife of the Prophet, entered the house of the Prophet and she had clothing that was not properly concealing her body, was too light. And Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was angry and he turned his face and he said, Asma, when a woman reaches maturity, which means when the woman starts becoming an adult, it is not appropriate for her that anything of her body would be shown that's in the presence of others, except for this and that. And he pointed to his face and hands. So by the text of this hadith, which is narrated in Abu Dawood, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, made a clear exception of the face and hands, that the woman does not have to wear gloves or cover her face when she goes out. The other evidence, which is even clearer, is that all Muslim jurists agree that a woman can have valid prayers without covering her face. It is a requirement when a person goes to prayer that his awra, or the part of the body that should be covered, must be covered, or else the prayers would be invalid. You can just pray in any clothes. So if a woman, or if a woman's prayer is accepted when her face and hands are not covered, which is a worship of God, how come it would be forbidden for her to uncover? See, you cannot really remove it in ibadah, in matter of worship.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a clearer evidence. Thirdly, it is well known also that in the fulfillment of one of the basic pillars of Islam, pilgrimage, that neither male or female should cover their face. In other words, a woman is not supposed to cover her face while she's doing pilgrimage. Now, if covering of the face is a requirement, how could that requirement be released or relieved in the matter of worship, which is even more worthy of observance? In addition to this, there are numerous sayings of the Prophet, peace be upon him, that indirectly shows that the covering of the face was not a requirement and was not a universal practice of Muslim women. For example, in some sayings, it says the Prophet ﷺ was saying such and such, and a girl whose face looked like this asked a question. Some describe the complexion of the face.
Mm-hmm.
If it were a universal practice to cover the face, how could the narrator of this saying of the Prophet, for example, recognize the color or the complexion of the girl who asked the question or the woman who asked the specific question? Many of these sayings are found in the most authentic collections of the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, like Bukhari, Muslim, Ahmad, Nasa'i, Abu Dawood, Al-Bayhaqi. In fact, in the Quran, even when it says, tell the believing men to lower their gaze and tell the believing women to lower their gaze, that itself assumes also that there must be something to look at. And if the whole body is covered totally like a tent, then what kind of gazing should the person avoid unless it meant that the face also is permissible to be uncovered? In fact, one of the good references for further discussion of this documented evidence is found in a very nice book by Muhammad Nasiruddin al-Albani. It's in Arabic. It's called Hijab al-Mar'a al-Muslima, Hijab al-Sunnah, which means the Muslim woman dress according to the Quran and the tradition of the Prophet, peace be upon him. So the evidence is quite overwhelming that it is not a universal requirement. No.
Well, I'd just like to perhaps touch one more area on this particular question. I think you've shown quite clearly that there's very strong and sufficient evidence that indicates that the veil is not a requirement. However, there are Muslim women who do wear the veil.
Mm-hmm.
Is this something that could be considered as being wrong, or is it unduly strict on their part, in your opinion?
Okay, perhaps the earlier division of the various deeds in Islam or various acts might be helpful.
Mm-hmm.
And the distinction here can be made or referred to between things which are forbidden or detestable and things that are simply permissible or maybe even commendable. Covering of the face cannot fall in the categories of forbidden or detestable. It's something permissible, even though it's not, as I said before, a mandatory universal requirement. It does not mean that a woman should not. It's permissible. If she prefers that and feels comfortable with it, fine. In some cases, even it could be commendable, like the case where there is lots of corruption and the woman feels that this is a better protection for herself or
mm-hmm.
her society, and she wishes to do that. She may. Some jurists even say it might be more than recommended, even, or commendable in case of really the clear evidence of corruption, if this is not done in some exceptional circumstances. Now, the only case where covering of the face is forbidden, clearly, in the case of a female, is in the case of pilgrimage. Because, as I said before, in pilgrimage, a woman is not supposed to cover her face, neither male or female. But other than that, if she feels comfortable doing so, by all means. In fact, I have seen some Muslim women, even in North America here, who feel comfortable this way. They might be driving their cars this way or going places. One cannot blame them for that. Actually, they could be commended for their additional self-imposed type of reservation on what goes on in society.
Mm-hmm.
However, maybe I should add one thing here, that one should not really emphasize this for Muslim women who are trying to practice Islam. A Muslim woman, for example, who might have not been practicing Islam before fully, and she used to wear the normal, just everyday type of dress, and she started to become more committed, she should be commended for her courage to wear or to meet even the minimum requirements, excepting the face and hand. And once she's doing that, one should not emphasize the covering of the face, because she's really meeting the minimum requirements, and that's quite commendable considering the pressures mm-hmm. and values in surrounding society.
Mm-hmm. I wonder if actually you go back to your chart that you referred to earlier in the program, and if perhaps you could develop for us some of the other issues related to this, the question of dress code in Islam, particularly those things that are commendable acts related to dress.
Okay, perhaps I can just refer to this particular category, the second category here, the commendable acts, and just go through them and then get some elaboration. Again, for both males and females, it is commendable to observe cleanliness, both bodily and as well as the cleanliness of the dress, tidiness, and modesty. For male, it is commendable to wear some kind of head cover, particularly the turban. And for women, it is also commendable to have a cloak or overgarment. I would like, before I detail these things, to indicate again that by definition, commendable acts means things that are not required, they are not compulsory or mandatory, but they are praiseworthy type of acts. To start with, cleanliness, for example, is one highly commendable act that is emphasized in the Quran as well as the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. For example, in the Quran, in chapter 9, verse 108, it says, وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُطَّهِرِينَ. Allah, or God, loves those who try to keep themselves pure. In another verse, also in the second chapter of the Quran, verse 222, it says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ التَّوَّابِينَ وَيُحِبُّ الْمُتَطَهِرِينَ. That is, Allah loves those who turn to Him constantly, that is, in repentance, and He loves also those who keep themselves pure and clean. And as we indicated in a previous series dealing with prayers and preparation for prayers, that cleanliness in Islam, or purity, carries several meanings, which include both moral purity, spiritual purity, as well as physical purity, and purity also, or cleanliness of the clothes. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, also said that cleanliness is half of the faith. So this is further evidence to the same effect. The second item that we had on the chart also is the tidiness. By virtue of observing the dress code in Islam, does not mean that the person should wear clumsy things or should be in a clumsy type of appearance. In fact, something happened during the days of the Prophet, peace be upon him, as narrated in Abu Dawood. It said that the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, whoever got hair, or whoever has got hair, let him honor it, that is, by tidying it. That is, if you have hair, don't just come, untidy. In another occasion also, it said that a man came to meet the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his hair and beard were all fuzzy, and unmanaged. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, said to him, or pointed to him, that, you go and tidy yourself. So the man went, used the comb and got himself neat and came back, and the Prophet, peace be upon him, praised that. He said, isn't that better for you than a man of, one of you comes with his hair and beard fuzzy as if he is a Satan? So he emphasized also neatness, even though you have to be modest and clever, but still neatness is not necessarily contradictory with that. Indeed, in several collections of hadith like Tirmidhi, Ahmad, and Nisa'i, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that Allah loves to see the effect of His blessing on His servant. That is, if God has given you means and facilities to have nice and neat clothes, use it. Don't be too, overly strict with yourself, so long as you observe the minimum requirement. The other thing also that we included under requirement for both males and females is the question of modesty. Modesty in a sense also that the cover should be in such a way that does not stimulate physical feelings or sexual feelings between both sexes. For example, we mentioned earlier that the minimum requirement for man is from navel to knees, but it doesn't mean that man should just go exposing his hairy chest and something like that. Even though it's not a minimum requirement, it is a matter that is consistent also with the decency required in Islamic law. Then moving on to commendable acts for males is the use of turban. And that can take a variety of forms, some kind of hair cover. Of course, hair cover, as you said before, for female is mandatory when she's in the company of other people from the other sex, other than close relatives. But for males, it is also highly commendable, even though it's not requirement. It might take a variety of forms. This is a light type of head cover. You know, it can be knitted by hand. This is knitted by hand. And it can just be worn like this. You know, that could do the job. In some other cases also, you can use a turban, like having a narrow and lengthy piece of cloth and just turn it several times around it with the tail or the end of it, you know, getting down between the shoulders. You know. There are all kinds of styles. This is another one, again, locally knitted.
Mm-hmm.
This is made of synthetics, so it could be warmer in winters. I think you had one of these, I recall.
Right.
Or you could wear the turban without this cover, just without anything, just wrapping things around the head. This is something that the Prophet recommended for men, and he said that this kind of covers are the appearance of angels. In other words, when we do it, we are really emulating angels. This was narrated in Bayhaqi and Tirmidhi. For females, one of the commendable things also is the use of the cloak. A cloak is just like a kind of overcoat. It could take the form of something like an overcoat, not too tight, of course, so as not to show the body, or it's just a wide piece of cloth that is designed such as it could cover the entire body over the regular clothes. Again, this is not required because there was one incident when Umm Salama, the wife of the Prophet, peace be upon him, asked him, can the woman pray in her regular clothes without this cloak? He said, yes, if the cloth is long enough so as to cover and conceal her body. But some women find the cloak quite convenient also, because she can wear anything underneath, even though it doesn't cover the whole body, and then wear the cloak over it when she goes out, and then when she's in the company of other women in the privacy of their living room or something, she can take it off, and when she goes out, she can put it on again. So these are the categories of commendable acts related to dress.
What about the other categories now, for example, permissible and detestable? Could you perhaps develop those for us?
Okay. In principle, the permissible things in dress include all others. And by all others, we mean all other things that are not classified as required, commendable, detestable, or forbidden. In other words, the basic rule in Islamic law is that if any act is not classified in the other four categories, it is permissible. You don't have to have special text to say that you can do this. This includes all types of colors. Some people think that you must not wear certain colors. There is no restriction on specific colors. You can wear anything, so long as it is not overly flashy or attract too much attention to yourself. This is permissible. There is no problem. The other thing that relates to this is that there is nothing wrong also of wearing any type of design. Some people think that you must wear certain designs that are limited or restricted to certain countries or cultures. That's not true. For example, in the male dress, this is one of the styles that you could wear. For example, there is nothing wrong with it. The Prophet recommended something similar to that. He used to wear a garment that just goes all the way down, and you can wear something like a pair of pants, light pants underneath,
mm-hmm.
and it could go either to the heels or it could just be up to the middle of the legs.
Mm-hmm.
You can do that. So anything else, any design for male or female that meets the requirements for Islamic dress is permissible. There's nothing wrong with it. As far as the detestable acts, I included here at least two major items, vanity and imitation. Vanity, in fact, could be either detestable or even forbidden, depending on the degree, which means a person who's wearing something for the purpose of show-off, you know, trying to be overly flashy, because that relates to pride. If pride is really of great degree, it could be actually in the category of forbidden, even rather than detestable. Imitation also can be either detestable or even forbidden. If the person imitates, for example, other non-believers in their dress for the purpose of just losing his or her own identity, this would not be acceptable. But if it's a matter of general idea or good design or good material that does not contradict Islamic requirements, then there's nothing wrong with it. So it depends on the degree of the act itself.
Mm-hmm. Well, we have one more category left that we haven't touched upon, and that's the category of the forbidden. Could you develop that for us?
Okay. Perhaps the most conclusive forbidden act, most conclusive, very clearly, is the imitation of other sexes. Indeed, the Prophet, peace be upon him, according to the narration of Ibn Abbas, cursed those men who behave and act like women or dress like women, like, for example, man putting wearing earrings, for example, something that's known, or whatever, bras or whatever. But, you know, there are some sick people who do that.
Yeah.
That this is not only detestable, it's forbidden, it's cursed act. By the same token, also, women who behave and act like men are also in the same category, because this is a kind of rebellion against the pure nature that God has created them, and there's nothing wrong of being male or female. Another aspect of imitation I mentioned before, which could be more than detestable, is the imitation of other people in their dress contradicts Islamic rules, or for the purpose of expressing weak identity, then it becomes forbidden. And then there is one more category which is forbidden. Maybe I should add also that vanity could also be forbidden if it reflects pride on the part of the individual. For example, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that if a person wears a dress of fame for the purpose of pride in this life, God will dress him or clothe him in a dress of humility or humiliation in the day of judgment. In another saying, he said that a person who have very long dress after him, like people carrying your dress after you just because you're here comes the prince and all that stuff, this is absolutely erroneous, because again it reflects pride and vanity, and person should be humble, should be neat and nice and clean, but he should also be humble. It does not mean that the person would have to unfold his pants or anything like that, because Abu Bakr, the companion of the Prophet, once asked him, do I have to unfold my dress? He said, no, you're not doing that for the purpose of vanity. So you can have a long dress, but not really overly long, or something that you could draw behind you. In addition to this, there's another restriction that applies only to males, but not to females. A Muslim male is forbidden from wearing gold or silk. And there are different references to that. For example, in both Bukhari and Muslim, the Prophet said that whoever wears silk, he meant males. In this life, you will not wear it in the hereafter. In another saying also, he said that gold and silk are permissible to the females of my ummah, or my followers, and it is not permissible for its males. And that was narrated in Tirmidhi and Nasa'i. Except, of course, in the case where a person has to use silk because of some skin disease or something of that sort.
Mm-hmm. Well, we see that we've given the signal that we've exhausted our time for today's program. So I want to thank you, Brother Jamal. I want to thank you for watching. I invite you back for our program next week. Thank you for watching. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.